All right, in our Bible survey, we've come now to the Gospel of Luke, having completed Matthew and Mark. And as far as authorship goes, the third Gospel was written by Luke, and that is universally attested to by the early church fathers, even though his name is not in the book itself. It was common knowledge that he wrote it, and it's a well-established fact that he did. And so this third gospel was written by Luke, who was a Gentile. And apparently, the only Gentile to ever write any part of the scripture. His name is a Greek name, and he takes special notes of Christ's statements and outreaches to the Gentiles. It's fascinating as you read the Gospel of Matthew, you see it's all about the Jews. And when you read the Gospel of Mark, it's all about the acts of strength, the miracles that Jesus did. But when you read the Gospel of Luke, you see this tremendous emphasis in the Gospel of Luke on the fact that Jesus is speaking out for the Gentiles. In fact, at the beginning of his ministry, he was talking about God working in the lives of the Gentiles, and they took him to the brow of a hill. Remember, they were going to cast him down. And throughout the Gospel of Luke, there is emphasis on Christ's ministry to the Gentiles and the gospel going to the Gentiles, because Luke himself was a Gentile. Furthermore, Luke was not only a Gentile, but he was a physician. He was a doctor. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 14, Paul calls him the beloved physician. And so this term indicates not only his education and his occupation, but it also indicates his good and his godly character. Let's turn for a moment to Colossians chapter 4. There's a couple of things I want to point out there with reference to Luke. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 4. Paul is closing his letter to the Colossians, and he is giving some greetings. And he says in verse 7, "All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant of the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They shall make known to you all the things that are done here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, salutes you, and Marcus," that's the author of the Gospel of Mark, "a sister, son to Barnabas," Mark was the nephew of Barnabas, "touching whom you receive commandments, if you come to you, receive him, and Jesus, which is called Justice," notice, "who are of the circumcision." So what he does is he identifies all these people he's just talked about as being Jews. Okay? He says, "They're of the circumcision. These only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record, he has a great zeal for you, and them that are in Laodicea, and then of Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." So apparently, Epaphras and Luke and Demas were all not of the circumcision. They were Gentiles, and they may have been Gentile converts to Judaism, but nevertheless, they weren't born Jews. Okay, so that's how we know that Luke was not a Jew. He was a Gentile. We also know that because of his name. We also know that because of the special note he takes of Christ's outreach to Gentiles in the Gospel of Luke. And so he is a physician. Paul here calls him the beloved physician. Now, when did Paul and Luke get hooked up together? Well, the answer is in the middle of the book of Acts. Luke not only wrote the Gospel of Luke, Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which we will see presently. But turn to the book of Acts, please, chapter 16. And Paul is in Macedonia, and he's seeking direction from God as to where to extend his ministry next. And in Acts 16 and verse 9, it says, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, 'Come over into Macedonia and help us.' And after he had seen the vision, immediately," notice the pronoun, "we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis," and he goes on. Now, what's interesting is prior to Acts 16:10, as Luke was writing the book of Acts, he always wrote in the third person. He talked about they, and he talked about he, and them. But suddenly he switches to the second person. He talks about we and us. And so apparently at this point in time, for some reason which we don't know, Luke joined Paul in his missionary journey and then accompanied with him from that time forward. Now, there were times when he had to leave, and then he would come back, and you would see the shift in the personal pronouns in the book of Acts. So that's when he first came into contact with Paul. There's some thought that he was probably converted at Antioch of Pisidia, and he was converted there and came to know of Paul there. Luke never met Christ. He never knew Christ personally. And we want to see how he gathered his information for his gospel. Turn, please, to Luke chapter 1. And you'll notice it has a very unusual introduction to the gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, Luke admits that he was not an eyewitness of anything that he writes about. It says, Luke 1:1, "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us," so "which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word." So he speaks of the eyewitnesses and the ministers of the word. They were the ones who delivered the information to the us, which is Luke and others, who were, if you will, second-tier recipients. So a first-tier recipient would be like the apostles, okay? So Jesus and the apostles. And then the apostles turn around and they convey information to others, right? Okay? They would be second-tier recipients of that information. Mark was in that class and category. He received his information from Peter when he wrote his gospel. Okay, Matthew was, of course, a first-tier witness. He was actually one of the apostles, as, of course, was John. So notice what Luke is doing here. Let's go back and read verse 1. "For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth in order a declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed." So Luke is writing his gospel to an individual named Theophilus, and we'll talk about him more in a moment. But having looked at this introductory statement in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, I want you to turn to Acts chapter 1, the book of Acts chapter 1, and we'll look at verse 1 there, verses 1 to 5. Notice the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1, verse 1. "The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." So Acts is written to the same individual the gospel Luke is written to, and that's this man Theophilus. And when in 1:1 of Acts he says, the former treatise have I made, he's talking about the Gospel of Luke. So he's saying, I wrote you the Gospel of Luke before, and in that I told you about all that Jesus began to both do and teach until the day he was taken up. That is, ascended into heaven. And it's interesting that the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that contains the ascension. We only have two ascension records. One is in Luke, and the other one is in the book of Acts. And you don't see the ascension in Matthew, you don't see it in Mark, and you don't see it in John. Verse 2, until the day that he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion, that is, after his death on the cross, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, talking about his post-resurrection appearances in verse 3. And being assembled together with them, he, that is Jesus, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now turn to Luke chapter 24, and you'll see the tie-in there, the very last chapter in Luke. In Luke 24, notice verse 49. Jesus says, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, which of course is the promise of the Holy Ghost, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany and lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So these last several verses in the Gospel of Luke, Luke takes up in the opening chapter of Acts, chapter 1, and he just takes the narrative from there and he just carries it right straight forward. So with Luke, you have a complete history. Of the birth of Christ, the life of Christ, the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ. Acts chapter 1 picks up the ascension of Christ, and then it carries all the way through until Paul's imprisonment in Rome. And so you have a complete history of the life of Christ and the early history of the church and its growth and expansion. And it's in the main characters that were involved, Peter in the first 10 chapters, and then Paul after that. So Luke was a great historian. And what he did is some of these things, he did research. He talked to the eyewitnesses. He said, tell me what you heard. Tell me what you saw. And he wrote it all down with a great degree of meticulousness and accuracy and detail. And also, some of it, he participated in himself. Some of the things in the book of Acts, he was there. And the things where he wasn't there, he received the information from those who were there. And of course, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote it infallibly and with no errors whatsoever. Now, the Gospel of Luke was written about AD 58, when Luke was in Caesarea. Caesarea is a city over on the coast of Israel. It was a seaport. It was named after Caesar, Caesarea. And that's where Paul spent a lot of time in jail. And so when Luke was in Caesarea, the city where Paul was imprisoned, you recall in Acts 24, 25, and 26, under Festus and Felix, remember King Agrippa showed up. He was in prison over there for a long time. And that's apparently when Luke wrote his gospel. And so the time and the place would have been appropriate for the research, which Luke mentions he conducted in order to write his gospel. And so as we saw, the introduction in Luke 1, verses 1 to 4, was collected from the eyewitnesses. Now, obviously, Luke wrote the gospel before he wrote Acts. in Acts is written in about AD 61. And you can see from Acts 1:1 that clearly Luke was written before Acts, because in Acts 1:1 he refers to the former treatise which he had authored and penned. Now, the recipient of both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts is this man, Theophilus. Theophilus is an interesting name. It means friend of God. It comes from two Greek words, theos, which is the word for God, and phileo, which is the word for friend, or it could be even lover. So this man was a lover of God or a friend of God. And he was obviously also a Greek, because this was a Greek name. And so Luke wrote to Theophilus, who apparently was a convert to Christianity. And he wrote him so that he might know the certainty of the things that were most surely believed among the Christians. You know, in the early church, they didn't have Bibles, right? They had the Old Testament, of course, and that was their Bible, but the writings were just getting out there and they were just getting into circulation. It's like, well, what did Jesus teach about this? And what did Jesus teach about that? And what are we supposed to believe about this and that? And that's the reason why the Gospels were written and the epistles were written, is to establish the things that we in fact do believe and to reject the things that we in fact don't believe. What did Jesus teach? And so Theophilus was a Gentile. He apparently was a person of rank. Luke addresses him with a great deal of deference and honor. And he apparently was also a person of some wealth, who could afford to sponsor and purchase a record such as this. Now, every one of us can afford books, but back in that day, only wealthy people could afford books, because it was very costly to produce them. They were written on vellum, which is a thin type of leather. Books written on papyrus didn't last long. And also, they required a lot of time and effort to write, and those people had to be paid. And so books were expensive. So Theophilus was a Gentile. He was a person of rank and wealth. And he was a person who Luke knew and respected and wrote the Gospel and the book of Acts specifically for. Now, obviously, it had a wider spread than just that. Copies were made, and that's why we have these two books today. It's interesting to note that the language of the Gospel of Luke is written in a very highly polished Greek, showing that its author was a very well-educated man and very articulate in the Greek language. Luke goes into a great amount of detail in his narrative. He gives dates, he gives places, he gives names. He also uses many medical terms, which we would expect, him being a physician. He takes a special interest in the sick and in their sicknesses, and he describes them in great detail. It's interesting to note, and congruent with our understanding of who Luke was, that there is more mention of healing in the Gospel of Luke than there is in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark combined. Now, Luke was someone who spent a lot of time assisting the Apostle Paul. We've already looked at Colossians 4:14, where Paul says, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. Luke was with Paul. And of course, Colossians was a prison epistle, right? And then Philemon was also a prison epistle. And Luke was with him when he wrote the book of Philemon. And so he says in Philemon chapter 1, of course, in verse 23 and 24, he says, "There salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow laborers." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, here Paul is at the end of his life, and he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 11, Well, he says in verse 9, "Do thy diligence to come shortly to me, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. It has departed unto Thessalonica, Cretans to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." They had gone on ministry trips, unlike Demas, who had abandoned the work. He says in verse 11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for ministry. And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." So Paul says, Luke is with me. And he talks about Luke being his fellow laborer and Luke the beloved physician. And so Luke spent a lot of time with the Apostle Paul and received from him a great deal of information. But he also obviously interviewed people like Mary, the mother of Jesus, and Elizabeth, and Zacharias, the mother and father of John the Baptist, because we see the great detail that he went into in describing the annunciation to Zacharias and to Mary of the birth of Jesus, and then, of course, the birth of those two individuals in the opening chapters of the Gospel of Luke. Now, as far as the recipients go, obviously, Luke wrote to Theophilus, who was a Greek. And so he wrote to the Greek mind, to the Greek mindset. And he wrote in light of and in view of the Greek culture and Greek interests. So the Greek mind was one that loved ideas and philosophy and intellectual reflection. And the culture of the Greeks valued the perfect man, the one who was complete in all dimensions of his life. And so the Gospel of Luke sets forth and emphasizes Jesus as the Son of Man, Jesus as the perfect man, Jesus as the one who is the ideal example of what all men ought to be. And so we know that Jesus was the God-man. The Gospel of John really emphasizes the deity of Christ. The Gospel of Luke emphasizes the humanity of Christ. Now, obviously, John talks about Jesus' humanity, and Luke talks about and establishes Jesus' divinity, too. But we're talking about relative emphases here. And so because of the love of ideas and philosophy that the Greeks had, and the literary attainments that they valued and practiced, the Gospel of Luke emphasized the teachings of Jesus Christ and presents them in a highly polished language that would appeal to their literary mindset. They loved books and they loved ideas, whereas the Romans, they didn't care about that stuff. They want to know, what can you do? And so, as would be expected, Luke presents the ideas and the philosophies and the teachings of Christ in great detail because the Greeks relish those kinds of things. And so in addition to the parables that are set out in the other Gospels, Luke adds 18 additional parables that are not even mentioned in the other Gospels, because these kind of things really appealed to the Greek mind that loved to reflect on symbolic meanings and ideas. And so the Gospel of Luke is marked by long sections of the teachings of Christ fully expressed in all of its detail. And so as a result, the Gospel of Luke is the longest of all the Gospels, which suited the Greeks really well because they were prone to read a lot and to reflect a lot and to discuss a lot the ideas that were presented to them. There are actually 60 events that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. There are 18 unique parables. There are 5 unique miracles in addition to a great many additional teachings. And so Jesus is presented as the ideal man by Luke, one who is strong in character, one who is profound in thought, one who is compassionate towards people, one who is spiritually focused, and one who has a heart and concern for Gentiles. And so as we see his strength against temptation, his insightful teaching, his care for widows and children and the helpless, his many prayers, these things are all emphasized by Luke showing Jesus as the perfect man and the ideal example to which the Greek should aspire to believe, to be like, and to follow. And so in Luke, Jesus is set forth as the perfect Savior, the perfect man, perfect in his conduct, perfect in his humanity, perfect in his thinking, and perfect in his spirituality. So while Matthew presents Christ as King of the Jews and Mark as the powerful servant of the Lord to the Romans, Luke portrays Jesus as the Son of Man to the Greeks. Luke places emphasis on the perfect humanity of Christ, portraying him as the human and divine Savior, the virgin-born God-man. And so Luke lays great stress on Christ's sinless conception, his genealogy being traced from Mary to Adam. It's interesting to note that the genealogy in Matthew is traced to Abraham, because there Jesus is presented as the son of David who fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. But in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus' genealogy is traced all the way back to Adam, showing he's the perfect man, descended from and related to in that fashion to the first man, Adam. And so Luke strives to set forth the perfections of the Son of Man as the friend and the Redeemer of all men, the Savior who will trust, the Savior who will save all who trust in Him. In this gospel, Christ's perfect manhood is set forth in great detail. Luke describes Christ's birth, his childhood, his growth, and his social life. In Luke, Jesus is seen as rejoicing, as weeping, as praying in agony, eating with ordinary men, fellowshipping with Mary and Martha, lodging with Zacchaeus, and eating with his disciples after the resurrection. Christ's great sympathy and concern for lost and suffering humanity appears throughout the gospel, in things like the story of the widow of Nain and her son, and the account of the raising of Jairus' daughter, and the parable of the Good Samaritan. All of those indicate the heart Jesus had for people who were down and out and who were suffering and who were hurting. Well, let's look at our outline in our remaining minutes see the structure of the Gospel of Luke. Now, you'll notice that the Gospel of Luke is broken into three major sections. First of all, the early life of the perfect man, then the ministry of the perfect man, and then the death and resurrection of the perfect man. Notice then, first of all, the early life of the perfect man. This is contained in chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through chapter 4 and verse 13. First of all, we have the birth and the boyhood of Jesus, and that's in chapter 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 52. The first two chapters, which are both very long, are taken up with a description of the birth and the boyhood of Jesus, showing in great detail the humanity of Christ, but also his divine conception and his authorization as being the King of the Jews who is sitting on David's throne. So we have the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus by the angels in chapter 1, verses 1 to 56. So you remember the angel appeared to Zacharias and said, you're going to have a boy. And then the angel appeared to Mary and said, you're going to have a boy. And of course, Zacharias and Elizabeth were way past age to have children, just like Abraham and Sarah were. Nevertheless, they were given a child through the natural means of conception as a married couple. But Mary, of course, was a virgin. And when the angel said to her, you're going to have a child, she said, well, I don't have a husband. I've never known a man. How's this going to work? And he said, well, you're going to have a divine conception. The Holy Spirit is going to produce this conception in your life. And then, of course, John the Baptist was born in chapter 1, verses 57 to 80, and great predictions were made by Zacharias, his father, about how he would be the forerunner of Christ. And then we have in chapter 2 the birth of Jesus. In Bethlehem, the angels appear to the shepherds in the field, and Jesus is born. And then we have the boyhood of Jesus in chapter 40 through, pardon me, chapter 2, verses 40 to 52. And that's when he appeared in the temple, you remember, and he disputed with the Pharisees over the meaning of the scriptures, and his parents searched for him for 3 days. They finally got him, and Luke goes on to say, and he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Luke talked about his boyhood. All of this information is not in the other Gospels. There's no birth narrative in the Gospel of John. There's no birth narrative in the Gospel of Mark. There's a little birth narrative in the Gospel of Matthew, but all the detail that is in the Gospel of Luke is not in Matthew. And so if you want to learn about the birth of Jesus, you read Matthew and then you read Luke. And John traces Jesus' genealogy back to infinity. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that made flesh covers everything that Luke covers in two whole chapters. And of course, the Romans didn't care where you came from. All they cared about is what can you do? So there's no birth narrative whatsoever in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus proved his identity by his works, not by his genealogy. So then we have the baptism of Jesus in chapter 3, verses 1 to 22, his genealogy in chapter 3, verses 23 to 38, and then, of course, his testing in the wilderness where he was tempted by the devil after fasting for 40 days in chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. I want to say a little bit about these two genealogies. There's one in Matthew and there's one in Luke. And at some point near to the birth of Jesus, these two genealogies diverge from each other in terms of the names. And so people say, oh, there's contradiction. There's no contradiction, whatever. The Gospel of Matthew gives the genealogy of Joseph because he was the legal father of Jesus, though he wasn't the actual father of Jesus. He was his stepfather. If your father, for example, died and your mother married another man, he would be your legal father. He would be your stepfather. And inheritance would come through him to you. So that's what the situation was with the genealogy in Matthew. In Luke, what we have is the genealogy of Mary. And so that's why there's this divergence at some point in the genealogies where they separate in their lists of names. And the thing of it is that Jesus was the son of David genetically through his mother, and he was the son of David legally through his stepfather. And the purpose of the genealogies, among other things, is to show that both Joseph and Mary were descendants of King David, direct lineal descendants of King David, so that Jesus could rightly claim to be of the tribe of Judah. He could rightly claim to be a descendant of David, and thus he could rightly claim to be the promised son of David in the Davidic covenant, and thus sit on David's throne. So understand Gospel of Matthew, genealogy of Joseph, Gospel of Luke, genealogy of Mary, both showing Jesus as the legal and the genetic descendant of David. All right, then we have 2a, the ministry of the perfect man. Now, once again, notice 1b, his ministry in Galilee. I've told you this with Matthew. I've told you this with Mark. Jesus starts out in Jerusalem. He gets baptized there. He leaves almost right away and goes up to Galilee and spends 2 years in Galilee, right? And then he comes back down to Jerusalem and he gets crucified. End of story, right? Now, notice his ministry in Galilee goes from chapter 4, verse 14, to chapter 9 and verse 50. Now, that's just 5 chapters, which is much, much, much shorter than the chapters in Matthew and the chapters in Mark that are devoted to the great Galilean ministry. But notice 2b, his ministry on the way to Jerusalem. from chapter 9, verse 51, to chapter 19, and verse 28, that's 10 chapters Luke devotes to the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem on the way to getting crucified. Now, if you remember in the Gospel of Matthew, that journey was covered in 2 chapters. And in the Gospel of Mark, that journey was covered in 1 chapter. And in the Gospel of Luke, that journey is covered in 10 chapters. And so, notice my note. This material in chapter 9 through 18 is mostly found only in Luke. And this is where Luke provides us with a ton of information that the other Gospels don't provide us with. Now, we know that every Gospel writer was selective. You remember they said, you know, in many other things did Jesus. If they were written every one, I suppose even the whole world could not contain the books that should be written. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing that you might have life through his name. Okay? So each writer selected things to write. Well, Luke gave a lot of attention to the journey, much more than Matthew did, much more than Mark did. And so then 3b, we have his ministry in Jerusalem. That's the last week that he was there. And we're in studying that right now in the Gospel of Matthew, right? In chapter 21, triumphal entry, last week in Jerusalem. That last week ends with his crucifixion, his death, burial, and resurrection, and his commission, chapter 28. So from chapter 21 to chapter 28 in Luke, in Matthew, 1 week. Same way here. Chapter 19 to chapter 21 and verse 38, the last week of his ministry in Jerusalem. Then 3a, the death and resurrection of the perfect man. We have his betrayal and arrest in chapter 22, verses 1 to 65, his Jewish and Roman trials in chapter 22, verses 66 to 23, 25, his crucifixion and burial in 23, 26 to 56, and then his resurrection, appearances, commission, and ascension. And that's unique to the Gospel of Luke, the ascension. Chapter 24, verses 1 to 52. And so if you don't read the Gospel of Luke and you think, well, we'll just read Matthew and John, you're really missing out on a lot of information, a lot, okay? The story of the Good Samaritan, the story of the prodigal son, the story of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple, the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the healing of the 10 lepers, the importunate widow, and the unjust judge, Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, the story of Zacchaeus, the sending out of the 70. These are just a small sample of things that are really significant and things that are entirely unique to the Gospel of Luke. So Luke is really important to read, and especially chapters 9 to 18, because in them you will find information not found in the other four Gospels, in the other three Gospels, pardon me. And that's not the only place. Like I said, there's 61 things mentioned in the Gospel of Luke, significant discourses or parables or miracles or actions that are not mentioned in the other Gospels that are unique to Luke. So Luke is really a super important addition. Second page of your outline, the theme of the Gospel of Luke, the perfect life of the perfect man brings a perfect salvation and sets a perfect example for us to follow and imitate. The Greeks, of course, valued the perfect man. They strove after being like him. You've seen Greek statuary, right, of men and women, okay? And generally it shows their bodies nude, okay? And when you look at those, you realize here is the ideal human form. You don't see any people that are misshapen or overweight or whatever, okay? These are like perfect people. And it just gives you an idea of this was the ideal that the Greeks strove for, was the perfect man. He was perfect in his mind. He was perfect in his emotions. He was perfect in his social skills. He was perfect in his military abilities. He was perfect in his physical beauty. He was perfect in every respect. And so thus Luke presents Jesus to the Greek mind as the perfect man, the one that they want to aspire to be like and to follow. So the key verse, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. So he was the Son of Man. And what did he come to do? To seek and to save lost people. Thank the Lord for that. All right, any questions? Okay, well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for this man, Luke, that you raised up to write this marvelously detailed gospel. And as we shall see shortly, the marvelously detailed book of Acts. Thank you for such a man who had such a mind, such an education, such an ability, such a servant's heart himself to, even though he was a doctor, to serve Paul and to serve Christ and to serve the gospel and this man Theophilus. Father, we just pray that as we read these gospel narratives, that our appreciation of Christ might just dramatically expand and grow, and that our love for him might deepen in a profound way. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.